Well, good morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm glad to be forgiven for not bringing the family, but I don't remember asking for repentance either, or asking for forgiveness, so I guess it's love covers a multitude of sins. That was a theme growing up. We're at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to kind of do something different, not necessarily walk verse by verse through a passage of Scripture this morning, but sort of look at a bigger idea in this passage and then in the passage of Scripture that was read during the Scripture reading, Matthew chapter 18, and sort of talk about this idea of church discipline. And perhaps that seems like a little bit of a heavy topic for you on a Memorial Day. I usually continue to preach and forget about holidays, and so I heard about one preacher who preached on Mother's Day, and he forgot it was Mother's Day, and he was preaching a series on the wrath of God. But he said it was fitting because no one taught him more about the wrath of God than his mother. So I figure it'd be fitting then for us to just carry on even in the midst of this weekend to address this topic of 1 Corinthians 5 on the topic of church discipline. Now, you might not be familiar with the topic of church discipline or the idea of church discipline. Hopefully by the end you will be, but I think it's important to clarify what church discipline is not. There were, as I think back to my years growing up here at Faith Bible Church, there were frequent times when in the old auditorium to the back left, we would have all the teenage boys sitting, and it wouldn't be uncommon for them to be goofing off. I say they, I include myself as well, goofing off during the service and to be called out in the middle of the service to come down and to sit in the front row. Now, that was not church discipline. I just want you to know that that was the case, but it was a form of discipline, but it wasn't what we're talking about. We're talking about church discipline. My mind, when I thought about that, went to another instance where we were playing ball in the old fellowship hall, and there was one particular time where I think it was Mike kicked the ball and hit one of the coffee pots, and it spun around and fell down on the ground and broke, and the pastor of the church charged just each $5, and then he went out and bought three coffee pots. So Charlie Radigan, younger Charlie, not you're older Charlie, but younger Charlie Radigan, he was not happy about that, so he paid his payment in pennies, all in a brown paper bag, $5 worth of pennies. I remember thinking it was funnier than my dad did, but different sense of humor, I guess. So that's not what we mean by church discipline. What we mean is this process that a church, from time to time, has to undertake to remove a member from their assembly because of their persistence in unrepentant sin. And it might not be an easy topic to discuss, but it is an important topic to discuss, and it's better to discuss it when we're not in the middle of a situation, but rather when we can sort of disattach all emotions and situations and just focus on what the Scripture says and talk about what the importance of church discipline is. So we're going to look at two key passages, really, as I've said, and to guide us this morning, let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 13, and then we'll talk about some thoughts related to this topic this morning. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church here in chapter 5, and he begins in verse 1, and he says this: "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles or the pagans, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, at this point, most people would stop the discussion on church discipline, but verses 9 through 13 are still Paul addressing the topic, so we continue reading. He says, I wrote to you in my letter, a previous letter, not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean all immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, or then you would need to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with anyone called, or so-called, brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask you to teach us this morning to live in obedience to the commands that you've given us, understand the importance of a church with a pure testimony. We certainly are all sinners, but Lord, we, if it's your will, we are repenting sinners. But at times there are people who do not live in repentance, and so you've given us the necessary steps to take. So give us wisdom to understand what you've written, and the courage to live it out as a body of believers. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin our study this morning, I want to read for you from a little book, just a couple of paragraphs, entitled Church Discipline, by Jonathan Lehman. And the way he begins this book is a helpful little discussion for sort of framing the entire discussion on church discipline. And what he does is he gives us two definitions of the gospel. Now, you're going to probably agree with both definitions of the gospel, but one stops a little bit short, and the other one carries on to flesh out the implications of the gospel. So listen carefully. As I say, you'll probably agree with both of these, but then you'll see how the second definition lays more of a groundwork for the topic of church discipline. First definition of the gospel: God is holy. We have all sinned, separating us from God. But God sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again so that we might be forgiven. Everyone who believes in Jesus can have eternal life. We're not justified by works. We're justified by faith alone. The gospel, therefore, calls all people to just believe. An unconditionally loving God will take you as you are. That's a good message and summary of the gospel, and like I said, I don't think any of us would disagree with it this morning. Second definition: God is holy, we have all sinned, separating us from God, but God sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again so that we might be forgiven and begin to follow the Son as King and Lord. Anyone who repents and believes can have eternal life, a life which begins today and stretches into eternity. We're not justified by works, we're justified by faith alone. But the faith which works is never alone. The gospel, therefore, calls all people to repent and believe, and a contra-conditionally loving God will take you contrary to what you deserve, and then enable you by the power of the Spirit to become holy and obedient like his Son. By reconciling you to himself, God also reconciles you to his family, the church, and enables you as his people to represent together his own holy character and triune God. Now again, you probably agree with both of these definitions of the gospel. but they're different in the sense that one goes further than the other to flesh out the implications of the gospel. The first is basically a summary of how one becomes right with God. The second is a definition that fleshes out the implications of what the gospel then means when it takes hold in our life, that we begin to live differently and we begin to honor and follow Christ. So a couple of things I've noted about these definitions. First, the first definition emphasizes Christ as Savior, while the second definition emphasizes Christ as not only Savior, but also Lord over and Master over every aspect of my life. The first definition emphasizes our new status that we have as Christians in relationship to God, but the second definition also emphasizes the fact that the gospel takes root in our life and produces transformed living. And if our understanding of the gospel is limited to the first definition, that you're a believer and you are right with God by faith, and that's pretty much all that's said about it, then there's not going to be much of a framework or a foundation for understanding this topic of church discipline. But if we understand that the gospel has implications for our lives, and we are to live holy lives that are being conformed to the image of Christ, well, if we understand a gospel that carries those implications with it, then it's going to mean that we have a foundation now for understanding why something like church discipline would be important or necessary in the first place. Now, as we begin our discussion here this morning, we should note that church discipline only works in a context where the members believe that they have the responsibility to care for and to watch out for one another. Okay, it only works in a context where members believe that they have the responsibility to help one another pursue holiness. Okay, so let's look at a couple of different passages and sort of tease out this idea. Start with me in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And let's look at just three passages that talk about the responsibility that brothers and sisters in Christ have to one another. So Galatians 6 should just be a couple of pages away. And like I said, this would be a familiar verse. He says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." This is a familiar verse on our responsibility to watch out for those who may be caught in any trespass. And he says that you who are spiritual should restore such a one. Well, who are those who are spiritual? Well, that actually looks back to verse 25. It's anyone who walks by the Spirit. 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Anyone trying to live an obedient life to Christ and walk by the Spirit has the responsibility to watch out for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Skip over to Hebrews chapter 3, and we see another idea along these lines. Hebrews chapter 3. And specifically, look at verses 12 and 13. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Now here's the solution, verse 13. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So what is one of the means that God uses to keep us from being deceived and hardened in sin? Well, it's other brothers and sisters in Christ watching out for us and stimulating us to love and good works. There's one more passage that we should consider, and that is James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and it's an interesting passage of Scripture because of the way James finishes the book. You would expect him to say, you know, "Say hi to so-and-so and God bless you," and everything like that. But here's how James finishes in James 5, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Okay, so these are just a few passages that remind us of our responsibility that we have to one another. And church discipline only works in a context where the church embraces this idea of a responsibility to one another. Now, we should note a couple things from these verses. First of all, I think we should note that we are all prone to wander. I mean, even the way James words it, if anyone wanders from the truth, well, that could be you, that could be me, that could be what would seem to be the most spiritual person in the congregation to what would seem to be the most sinful person in the congregation. We all can be deceived by sin and be hardened and unrepentant. And so I think we should recognize that we all need the accountability of the local church. In our church back in Michigan, we have a membership class before anyone joins the church. And it's not like a class with a test at the end or anything like that, but it's an opportunity for them to kind of get to know the ministry of the church and decide, yes, I'd like to be a part of this, or thank you, please, where's the door, okay? And so one of the things I start off a class by asking is I'll say, okay, if you're going to sum up the idea of membership in one word, what would that word be? Now, there are a lot of words that get thrown out and a lot of good words, but the one I like to draw their attention to is the word accountability. The reason we become members of the church is because we need the accountability of the body. We need the accountability of the brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because we are all prone to wander from the truth. So we notice that first by looking at these verses, but secondly, I think we notice that it's not it's simply the job of the pastors or the deacons to restore those who are wandering in their sin. It's everyone's responsibility to be watching out for one another. It's not just those who are perceived as the leaders, but it is all of our responsibility to watch out for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's this idea then that lays the groundwork for our passage in Matthew 18 and our passage here in 1 Corinthians, where we notice then that the church has the responsibility to watch out for and to care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so let's now get a little more specific into this idea of church discipline. Church discipline has gone terribly out of vogue in the modern church. And if it's practiced at all, it's seen as an exception to the norm rather than being a part of normal church practice. It's reserved for those most extreme sins or those most extreme circumstances, but those are rare, and so a church never sees them practiced. Many Christians, I think, would be unsettled in modern-day evangelicalism to see church discipline practiced in a church. And one of the reasons for this is because most people, or many people, have bought into the idea that Christianity is really an individual or private or even anonymous expression of religion. So they want a church where they can show up and where they dim the lights and the music plays and the preacher preaches and then everybody runs for the door afterward and there's actually a traffic jam trying to get out. It's sort of an autonomous, it's just about me and God kind of religion. A second reason why this would not be a very popular idea is because in our day, tolerance is seen as the most loving approach. Like, if I love you, then I am going to tolerate your foibles and your sins and your weaknesses. After all, who are we to involve ourselves in the affairs of other people? We all have our own issues. Okay, I think we'll answer that, and I think Paul answers that in the latter portion here of 1 Corinthians 5. But I think what we should note is this. Ignoring church discipline really has three problems. First of all, it is ruinously unloving to the undisciplined sinner. It allows them to continue in their sin without being warned. Now, there was a pastor in Germany who lived and was in and out of concentration camps and work camps by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he has a quote where he says this, and I think it so helpfully sums up this idea. He says, "Nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin." There's nothing more cruel than being tender to someone who's in and remaining in their sin. But there's nothing more compassionate than the stern rebuke that calls them back to obedience. So not practicing church discipline is ruinously unloving to the sinner. But secondly, avoiding church discipline is crippling to the church's witness. Individuals that are allowed to continue in unrepentance, but then represent the church in the public community, and then the unsaved world just assumes, well, if that's what Christianity is, all Christians are hypocrites, and so why would I want to be a Christian? But what church discipline does is it separates those from who are out, and says, no, this person living in unrepentant sin does not represent the name of Jesus Christ. It's a public statement. Lastly, a problem with avoiding church discipline, it is destructive to the health of the church. That where sin is swept under the rug, that will inevitably affect and have a negative effect on the body of believers. So church discipline is important, and we can't ignore the practice, even if it's fallen on hard times or has become less and less popular. Now let's then, first of all here, walk through our passages and understand then what's actually taking place. So I'll give us 4 points, and that was sort of extended introduction. They say in preaching that your introduction should be like a front porch, and it be proportionate to your house. Okay, this is probably a little bit of a big front porch. All right, so we'll get in now to first of all let's look at the primary scripture passages that address church discipline. So let's start back then over in Matthew chapter 18. And I think this would probably be a familiar passage to us this morning, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for life in the church. And he introduces them to what is called, or what we'll say is this four-step process. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he begins this idea, okay, that if your brother sins against you, you go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, the goal of this is not to shame your brother, but the goal of this is that, Lord willing, he listens to you and you have won your brother. If that's the case, things go no further and things have been resolved on a one-to-one level. This type of situation probably happens a lot in the context of the local church, and praise God that through humble and the grace of God, humility and the grace of God, these situations work themselves out. But if that doesn't work, he goes then to step two. If he doesn't listen, then the individual is to take two or three witnesses along with him. And the goal of the two or three witnesses is not that they witness the actual sin, but they can actually give insight as to whether the issue should be dropped or whether it should be pursued further or whether or not there's actual sin or whether the person is genuinely repentant. That's the purpose of the witnesses. And if that's the case, then thankfully, if the brother repents, then thankfully you can move forward and the knowledge of the situation has not expanded too far. But if not, then he leads us to a third process. If he doesn't listen to two or three witnesses, the matter is to be brought before the church. And the church then has the responsibility to call the sinner back to repentance, to call them back from the error of their way. And if that doesn't work, then it moves to step four. Step four, he says that if that's the case, then the sinner is to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, he's to be set outside the assembly and he's to be regarded as an unbeliever. See, when the church brings somebody in as a member, what the church is saying is, as best as we can tell, this individual has a credible profession of faith and they seem to be following after Christ. But if there's those situations then where a person continues in unrepentance, the church then says, listen, we can't vouch for this person's profession of faith because they're not living as a Christian should live. And so then the church has the responsibility to set them outside of the membership and to regard them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now we'll come back to this thought in a few minutes, but this is the four-step process that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 18. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we move from what would be a prescriptive passage to a descriptive passage. He's prescribing steps in Matthew 18, but now in 1 Corinthians 5, we come to a real life situation. This is a real context in which there was unrepentant sin and which they were responsible to remove the individual from the church. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the passage that we read here. There's a man, and he's in an immoral relationship. He's in an immoral relationship probably with his stepmother. The wording of the text indicates it's probably not his own mother, but the fact of the immoral relationship is well established. In fact, it says that it's not even the type of relationship that is named among the Gentiles or the pagans. So this is a gross immorality that is taking place in this church, and everybody seems to know about it. Paul says, he says in this passage that the church was proud of this immorality. Now that probably struck you as odd. Verse 2, and you have become arrogant. Now what was the, why were they proud about this? Or what did that pride look like? Well, there may have been a strange expression of antinomianism, where we're saved by grace, and where there's more sin, there's more grace, and so praise God, His grace is powerful in this situation. Or maybe it's that they viewed tolerance as the greatest expression of love, and so they were tolerating this individual, and there was some sort of negative or poor response on the part of the believers here. The immorality was known and the immorality was accepted in the church in Corinth. So Paul then gives instructions. He says, if I was there, this is a decision I regard and I would make with the power of Jesus with me. He says, they are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. This is the same step that Jesus says, where you're to regard the individual as a Gentile or tax collector. You're to deliver him over to Satan, set him outside your midst. Now, before moving on to more discussion here, we should probably note that there's a difference between Jesus' approach in Matthew 18 and Paul's approach in 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus gives a four-step process, right? And then in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul gives a one-step process, right? Get the guy out. All right, so what's the difference and why is there a difference? Well, there's been a good amount written on what the difference is here, but I would submit to you perhaps one reason, and I think this might be right, but I might not be. But I would submit to you this, that the four steps that Jesus offers, the first two steps are to validate that the individual is unrepentant. Okay? You go to your brother one to one. If he doesn't repent, you bring two or three witnesses. And at that point, you're establishing that the individual is unrepentant before bringing it to the church. In Paul's situation, there's no need for steps one and two, because everybody already knows the individual is unrepentant. He's in this gross immorality that everybody knows about, and Paul says, you're already at step three, where the church is to basically confront him, call him to repentance, and then deliver this individual over to Satan. So I'd submit to you that's the difference. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is just further down the road in the process. Well, that then brings us now to our deeper discussion here on church discipline. Okay, these are the passages that primarily deal with it. But now what I want to do is I want to move into the why of church discipline. Why does Christ give us these instructions? Why does Paul give the church these instructions? And let us give us a theological foundation for understanding why church discipline is necessary. So let's begin then with the meaning or purpose of church discipline. If we were going to reduce church discipline down to a single idea, if we're going to reduce Jesus' instructions down to a single idea and reduce Paul's instructions down to a single idea, it would be the idea of maintaining a pure church by means of cleansing. maintaining a pure church by means of cleansing. So why would a church practice church discipline? Well, in order to maintain purity by means of cleansing. Now, let's just take that word, purity. When we think about church discipline, there are really two goals. There's one goal, and if that goal doesn't work, then there's a second goal. So, purity. First of all, the goal is to purify the individual from his or her sin. Okay, so the first goal would be of purity would be to purify the individual from their sin. And if that doesn't work, then it's necessary to purify the congregation from sin. So first goal is an individual, on an individual level. The second goal is on a corporate level. So let's talk about those two. First of all, individually. Okay, the church discipline is designed to call the sinner and purify him from his sin. So look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "You're to deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now this is something that should scare the individual, to have his sin before him. To call before the congregation, it should be sobering, these words, deliver him over to Satan. And basically what it means is he's freed from the restraints and the care of the church. He's free to pursue his sin headlong and for Satan to have his way with him. But what's Paul's goal? Not that the guy would face ultimate condemnation. His goal is that so in the day of the Lord, his spirit would be saved. So that the individual who is removed from the congregation comes to the point in his life where he says, this is not the life that I want to live. This is not the end result I thought that would be the case. And so he hopefully, and Lord willing, turns from his sin and comes back to Christ. Yes, his flesh may be destroyed, but his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. Even Jesus' words states the purity of the individual. You know, go to your brother, tell him his fault, between him, you and him alone. And if he listens, what? You've gained your brother. The goal is to purify the individual from their sin. The goal of church discipline is not punitive, in order that they would feel the punishment. But the goal is purifying. It's designed to make us consider our sin and, Lord willing, repent from it. We probably know and have experienced, if you've been in churches for any number of years, that this doesn't always happen. Sinners say, well, no, this is what I want to do. I'm going to pursue this sin, and this is the life I want to live. And so when that's the case, it then becomes necessary for the church to then purify itself. When purifying the individual doesn't work, then purifying the church is the next goal. And we see this here as well. Paul says in verse 1 and 2 that it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that it's not even tolerated among the pagans. This was ruining the testimony of the church. That this is something that didn't even exist among the unbelieving community. And this was a poor testimony, so it was necessary for them to purify themselves. And Paul uses purifying language in verses 6 and 7 when he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" This is a picture of what sin does in the congregation when it's tolerated. It affects the brothers and sisters there in Christ. And the sin there was damaging their reputation for Christ. It was damaging their purity. If you were to ever ride in the car with my wife and I when we go to the grocery store, or to some other store, or, you know, to the mall or something, and I like to look for the best parking lot or parking spot that I can find. And so I'll spend 10 minutes, you know, driving back and forth to find that perfect spot when we could have parked at the back and walked all the way in. But needless to say, this is just how I operate, and I wouldn't want to be married to me, but she is. So where was I going with this? Yes, so we'll be driving through the parking lot, and it's not uncommon for me to see a car parked crookedly. And then in the next 3, 4, 5 lots over, all the other cars are parked crookedly because of that one person that parked like that. And I will inevitably say to her, parking is like sin. It affects other people. Now, I've used that quote numerous times in our congregation, and they never get the sin part. They just remember, oh, yeah, it's like you always say about parking. You know, well, no, the illustration is about sin. And that's Paul's point here, right? That sin, I guess we could say, is like parking in that it affects other people. If the church is going to just sort of sweep this under the rug, Paul's saying this is going to have a damning effect on the congregation. So it's the congregation's responsibility then to take the sin seriously and to purify itself if purifying the sinner doesn't actually work. So Paul then says in verse 13 of chapter 5, purge the evil person from among you. Again, he's using purifying language. Now, let's get a little more practical. One of the questions when it comes to church discipline is this question of, for what sins do we discipline? I would submit that in most churches, it's just the reserved for those who commit the more egregious sins. Murder, public drunkenness, public immorality. But historically, the church has disciplined for more than just the egregious and more public sins. They've disciplined for those sins where individuals have omitted to fulfill their responsibility. And if we look at Jesus' four-step process in Matthew 18, discipline is not enacted because of the severity of the sin. That's not the case at all in Matthew chapter 18. But it's enacted because of the individual's failure to repent. Now, this is a very challenging question. For what sins do believers, should churches discipline individuals from their midst? And I guess the way we think about it would be in the terms of two different scales. Okay, we probably have an idea of this. In your own home, you probably have a scale that in the morning you stand on and it gives you the bad news, and you understand the concept of that scale. Now think about that scale in comparison to a different kind of scale where maybe it's weighed against each other. So the one side is heavier than the other side. Now when we think about church discipline and thinking about repentance, we want to think about it in terms of one of those scales. And when we're thinking about making the decision of removing an individual from our midst, what we're thinking about it is in terms of this scale of one against the other. And we're asking this question, what is the overall posture of the repentance of the individual? Do they simply say that they are repentant, as is often the case in among Christians? Or do they actually embrace, as John the Baptist says, the fruits of repentance? Are they serious about their sin? Does their repentance, in other words, outweigh their sin? Some want to discipline just because a sin is particularly heavy, and think of it more on like a bathroom scale. But when we think about repentance and church discipline, it's better to think about it in terms of does the overall posture of their repentance outweigh their sin? Now, this is admittedly a very difficult thing to judge, and I think anyone who's been working with people for any point of time understands the challenge sometimes of individuals who give lip service to repentance but have never actually experienced a change of heart. And sometimes deciphering that is very difficult. So Jonathan Lehman, in his book on church discipline, he asks several questions. I think these are really helpful. He says this: does the sinner admit his action was wrong? Does he seem genuinely grieved over his sin? Or is there a tone of annoyance in his confession? Did he quickly confess? Or did we have to drag out the information? Was he immediately forthcoming with all of his sins, or did we have to dig them out one by one? Is it likely that he's still hiding information? Is this a pattern? Is this a characteristic? Is he inviting correction into his life? Is he welcoming counsel for how to fight against the sin, or does he reject counsel, convinced that he knows best how to deal with it? As we discuss his sin, does it feel like he's standing on our side against his sin, or is he defensive? In other words, is he saying, yeah, you're right, it's absolutely awful, what should I do? Or is he saying, yeah, fine, okay, we'll see? Now, any one of these factors might not tip the scales where a church would then move toward discipline, but a host of these factors together may bring clarity and understanding to the lack of genuineness to the repentance. Now let's move to one last issue here before we bring to some closing applications. And that would be another tough question in regards to church discipline, this question of what is to be the relationship between the disciplined sinner and the people of the church? Once a person's been removed, how should the church interact with that individual? And Jesus says we are to regard them as a pagan or a Gentile or a tax collector. Now that word as is really important. They're to be regarded as a Gentile or a tax collector. And here's why that word is important. Only God knows the heart and whether a person has truly been converted. And the church is not asked to make a formal decision as to whether the person is a believer or not. When they remove a person from their midst, all they're doing is making a functional decision. They're saying, as best as we can tell, the individual doesn't seem to be living in obedience and living as a Christian should or unrepentant about it, and so we remove them from our midst. So they're regarded as an unbeliever. They're not declared to be an unbeliever, and hopefully that distinction is helpful. But how should then believers, you and I, interact with individuals who have been removed from their assembly? Well, let me just direct your attention then to verses 9 through 13 at the end of this passage. This passage is very helpful here in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says this: I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Have you ever been misunderstood? It seems like Paul's misunderstood here. I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people, and it seems like the conclusion that they got was, okay, we're not going to have any contact with any immoral people. And he's saying, no, not the immoral people that are out there, because then you'd have to go out of the world. But he says, anyone who bears the name brother, who persists in their immorality or their covetousness or their idolatry, that you're not to associate with them, or, as he says in verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. What he means here is this. The church has this responsibility. When a sinner has been removed from their congregation, they're not to associate with the sinner in such a way that they send the message that their unrepentance is no big deal. That is, if they were to continue to have table fellowship and enjoy time together, they'd be sending the message that their repentance is no big deal. And so Paul says not even to casually associate with someone. So when you do associate with them, you let them know you're burdened for their soul and they need to come back to Christ. You call them to repentance, but don't associate in such a way that you send the message that their unrepentance is no big deal. Now these are probably a lot of scattered and not as well-organized thoughts as they could be on church discipline. But let's wrap it up with some applications then. What should we do with this passage of Scripture other than walk out of here this morning and go, I hope that never happens, okay? What should we do with this passage? Well, let's first of all understand that you cannot fulfill all that the Scriptures call you to do if you're not a member of a local church. Now, I have some really strong opinions on church membership, and I won't, other than make this statement, I won't enforce them on you this morning. But what you notice in 1 Corinthians 5 is that there's a clear line of who's in and who's out. And if someone has not been in, then they can't officially be declared out. Okay, and I think what 1 Corinthians 5 does is one of the important passages that lays the groundwork for the importance of church discipline. That there is a group of people that are in, and that there is a responsibility that they have to one another. And it's impossible, in my mind, to flesh out all of the implications of 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew chapter 18 if church membership is not taken seriously. Okay, so it's hard to fulfill all the responsibilities of the church if you're not a member of a local church, or all the things Scripture calls us to do. Second of all, you can't fulfill all that the Scriptures call you to do if you're the type of member who doesn't actually live life connected to the body of believers. Remember those passages we looked at back in the beginning of the responsibility we have to one another. If someone's caught in a transgression or if someone wanders from the truth, we have the responsibility to call them back. Well, that only exists in a context where we take our life in the church seriously and we recognize that these are the people to whom I'm responsible. And these are the people who have the responsibility to watch out for me as well. So, first of all, church membership is vitally important. But second of all, the type of church member who values their role and responsibility for caring and watching out for one another. Well, lastly, I think we should just recognize that church discipline is important because Jesus actually thinks it's important. I'm not going to have you turn there. But when our brother read the last couple of verses in our scripture reading, we read the four-step process of Jesus recommends, and it finishes off with regard him as a tax collector. I had him read two verses following that because it's still important to the context. Now you'll notice that the passage finishes by telling us that Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them." And you said, well, wait a minute, I thought that passage had to do with prayer, that where two or three people are gathered in prayer, Jesus is there present. I think that's true. Jesus is there present when two or three are gathered to pray. But that passage is in a context of church discipline. When the church makes a formal decision to set someone outside of their midst, and then the passage finishes by saying, where two or three are gathered in my name to make such a decision, well, there is Jesus present. That is, Jesus is honored by the decision to purify the church and to be careful about the public testimony of his name. That's why one author has said it this way: when church discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. Because it's the vehicle that Christ has given us to protect the purity of the church and to protect the purity of Christ's name to a lost world. So hopefully you see that this is not just some random scripture passage to be studied at those random times in those situations that call for it, but it's foundational for the life of the church together, that we have the responsibility to watch over one another and care for one another. And then in there are some circumstances there will be people who are removed. But church discipline is something we cannot ignore because of the priority that Christ places on it. So may God give us the grace to watch out for one another as we should and to care for one another as he has called us to do. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful for our time in the Word. We ask and hope that it has been pleasing to you and ask that you would transform our hearts and our minds because of it and help us to walk in greater obedience. We pray these things in Christ's name.